God, I thank you. I thank you that you seek us. I thank you that you're not a dad that gets tired of our childish immaturity, selfishness, disrespect and rebellion. I thank you that you continue to pursue. I thank you that you spank us because you love us. I thank you that your desire, and I can be absolutely confident your desire is always to have an intimate relationship with your creation, no different than it was when you made Adam. Your purpose is still the same. To create us for intimate fellowship with you, and that's your desire. And outside of that, it's wrong and out of balance and never right and tragic. You took the risk of creating humans that you love, with the risk that they would choose not to honor you. What a tragic, terrible thing. And I'm sure that of all, that you are most heartbroken. But I thank you that you haven't given up. I thank you that you've been patient. I thank you that you've endured this long in coming back and changing this thing all around. Setting up your kingdom where you rule and reign. Absolutely. And throwing Satan in hell. I thank you that you've given us, taken long enough to give us that opportunity to be born, to be created, to come in, to have a relationship with you. We should be extremely thankful for your long-term patience because we're here and we can know you and we can have a relationship with you for eternity. And that's a wondrous thing. I thank you for that. Amen. So today I want to talk about Gideon. All of us, most of us probably have heard about Gideon and the fleece. You know, we all, I would assume that the typical thing that we think about when we hear about Gideon is he put a fleece out because he was, didn't believe God. Turned it over one way and then the other and see if God was really real. And that is part of the story. That is part of what happened. But, you know, Gideon is listed in Hebrews 11. And that's why we're there, trying to look at what it means to live faith out and what it means to be a man or a woman of faith. Because that's what we are to be. The Old Testament gives us pictures of what that looks like and the fights they had, the war they fought. Is a picture of spiritual warfare. And, you know, we should learn from it because it's there for us to learn from. In verse 32 of chapter 11, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That is exactly the pause. But God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God was patient and allowed, is fulfilling his promises, is going to fulfill his promises. God is absolutely faithful. But he's given us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And these people here give us the, you know, it's interesting to me, somewhat sad to me. I wish sometimes I had the charismatic appeal of some of the current jihadists, you know, of some of the current Muslim preachers who are causing people to be so sold out that they are willing to lay their lives down. Because that's what God calls us to. You know, we tend to think, again, we tend to, in this culture, we tend to follow God and go to church and become a Christian for the blessing we get. We don't do it for the holy war. We don't do it for the jihad. We don't do it to fight to the death and give up our lives. And yet that's really what it is. That's really what we're called to. I mean, Satan is always about perverting truth and turning it around and eliminating Yahweh out of it, adding other things into it to keep us from serving God wholly. Because God is a jealous God. The Israelites hardly ever completely gave up God. They just added the gods of the people around them into their worship. And as a result, they eliminated the ability to have a relationship with God. Because God is a jealous God. He says, you will serve me and serve me only, or we do not have a right relationship. You will honor me and honor me only, or we don't have a right relationship. You know, it's a zealous, sold out, willing to lay your life down, spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And the truth is, we are called to give up our lives. And how that looks, I mean, you look at this and you go, why would I sign up for that? You know, they lived in caves and they were tortured and they died. Why would you sign up for that? I mean, I want to go to Olstein's church, man. You know? I mean, come on. He promises a better life and prosperity and life's good. Jesus promised you'll suffer. He said that. Jesus promised you'll suffer. But are we so, my desire, you know, God did what he did when he made me, but was to be my desire sometimes to be a charismatic leader that, you know, you look at guys like a Jim Jones or something, you know, I mean, people followed him, drank Kool-Aid, man. I mean, now the worldwide, I would assume, expression, you know, you're drinking the Kool-Aid, you know, doing it. I mean, they followed him because he was such a charismatic leader. And, you know, David Koresh, you know, there's been a bunch of them that the enemy has inspired greatly. To follow, because that's what it is. I mean, we need to be fired up, willing to give our lives up, and this world is not our home, so if we die here, it just starts eternity sooner. The Old Testament is full of the pictures that we've talked about as God showed us the men of faith and Abraham and all of his descendants down to Moses and coming out of the Exodus. And here we are here in a book called Judges, where it talks about Gideon. And Gideon was a judge. You know, God said when he brought the people out of Egypt, he said, you know, they always want a king. He said, no, you don't want a king. I will be your king. That is the same as it is today. You know, there's a side of it that wanting to, you know, potentially thinking it would be good to have the charismatic ability to get people to be sold out and lay your lives down and follow you into battle. You know, God said, I will be your king. It is not the best thing that you have a king. That will have a lot of bad consequences on it. And it's no different. And again, understand that when he led the people out and then he brought them to the promised land and how they developed, that is a picture of us, right? In the fights they had, they literally whacked some heads off and did it. But God said, I do not, were there judges? Yeah, God's purpose was to bring judges and prophets. Not necessarily condemning, but people discerning right and wrong. Leadership was always a part of it. It was never to be without leadership. You know, it originates in the family, and there is an order of authority. Okay, that's the way it is. You know, one of the great lies of the enemy that he's got us to believe is men are not to be head of their homes. You know, because submission is the worst word, the four-letter word. And yet God says it's quite different than that. He says that there always is authority, and men aren't out from under authority. You know, the concept that a man is the head of his home and he's the king and he's on the throne. No, wait, remember God said that he's the only king. We are not the king. We're just put in a position of responsibility and accountability. And a husband is the head of his home, is under the authority of God, or he does not have authority to be there. It's a trans, it hands down as it goes. We're not, as men, out from under authority. We are directly under the authority of God. In fact, to the point, it should be that our wives should have great comfort in going, and just smiling when we're eggheads. Going, your dad's gonna kick your butt. Your dad loves me. I'm the bride of Christ, and you aren't acting very nice towards the bride of Christ. It's not going to go well for you. And it should give a tremendous comfort to a wife to know God will hold their husbands in check. If they trust him, if they don't fight to do it, if they don't try to take that authority back in doing it, they can trust God to do that. We come to Gideon, and there was this seemingly relentless cycle that happened. And I would suggest that there's nothing more, and brings such great joy to me to watch, to see all these kids here. I mean, we talk about it being an answer to prayer. It's not just a miraculous answer to prayer. It is that. It is that. I mean, there was a day when there was no kids in this church, literally. And Gene and I were here, and we were just part of the young group, you know. I mean, there was no kids. And there's a few now. In one of the sweet things that God has just told me is that, man, quit being a McDonald's church, you know, where you want instant gratification, where you want, right now we want food. Right now, let's go on the street. Let's wear billboards, you know. Let's get people to come in. And we are very, very impatient. You know what God's, throughout this Bible, you look at how God wants to build his church, and you know what it's through? You know his primary baseline that it's through? It's the family. I mean, from Old Testament on, it's through the family. That is God's way. We are very impatient. We say, because think of 15 years from now. I mean, you go, 15 years, that's forever. Let me just tell you something. It's not forever. It goes fast, okay? 15 years from now, what is that going to look like? You know? The youngest being 15 years old, you know? And the older ones being, what, 23 or something? You know? I mean, 15 years is nothing. Literally. You guys, it seems like it to you because the years seem to go slow. Man, I tell you what, they are accelerating and it is going fast. It is nothing. I had those six little kids just a few years ago. And here we are. You know, I mean, it goes so fast. And what God's purpose is to, through the family, I mean, if in 15 years we have poured our hearts and our souls out and raised up a godly generation, what greater purpose could we have? And if we do not take it as that is our purpose, not doing something else, not making money, not we need to evangelize, not to say we are to be a light in the midst of darkness in this town. Absolutely. And God bringing more people in is such a blessing. I hope that Heather and Micah come and join us. You know, I hope that they move up here, you know, with their wives and kids. I mean, God. God bringing them up here to be part. And I know God wants to bring other families, but you guys think of the purpose. I know, I am absolutely confident that God's primary purpose of this body that God has raised up is to raise up a generation of children. Okay? That goes completely contrary. It's not to make money. It's not to be prosperous. It's not to get rich. It's to fight for families, to fight for marriages, to fight for our children. God has called us to such a time. And He wants a generation to fight in this valley, which is a spiritual stronghold in a very powerful way. He wants a generation that doesn't have all the baggage that everyone in this room has. Okay? We all got a bunch of baggage. Okay? And God wants to raise up a generation. They're not going to be perfect. Have any of you noticed that? Yeah? They're not going to be perfect. They are already displaying their sin natures. They are already displaying their self, their flesh. But God wants to raise up a generation that fears Him, that knows Him, that from birth has learned to trust their heavenly dad. Because they learn to trust their dads. Because they learn to trust their fathers. Because they learn that they can rest in peace in that. In spite of the struggle of the flesh, they can submit to it and it is good. And it is a good thing. And that, let me tell you what, if that's going to happen, you better all get after it. Because it will not happen just because they grow up. It will not happen. The enemy will come against them and try to do what he did to most of us growing up, right? Trash our lives, put scars in our lives. God wants to raise up a godly generation. He wants a generation of virgin getting married. Without sexual baggage. Without all the excess crap that is devastating in marriages. And that is God's purpose. Therefore, can it happen? Absolutely. Are we willing to fight that fight? Are we willing to be part of that spiritual fight that it's going to take? It is no different than what we look at Gideon. Gideon is a picture of that. And I don't know, Gideon is such a display of God wanting to do the miraculous. And I'm going to tell you guys, God wants to do the miraculous. God wants to, He doesn't want us to live in the mundane. He wants to do the supernatural, miraculous in our lives, in this midst of the families and raising up children. He wants us to be in a state of crying out to Him and saying, God help us, so that He can show who He is, so that we will reverence Him, we will fear Him, we will glorify Him, because that is the context of a right relationship with Him, period. He's not my little buddy, it's Santa Claus, that gives me what I want, and I ask Him for things. He is God Almighty, and He wants us to have a relationship with Him, and that relationship will be in reverence, in holiness, in fear of Him, and that will be the most blessed thing we can know. That is worth dying for. That makes living this life, that means suffering this life, that makes it nothing. Okay? That is what makes it nothing. That's what makes it well worth it. Worth anything that we could go through in this life to have a relationship with God. All of us should have that. Anything in this life we could go through is worth it to have a relationship with God. And God isn't so concerned about the particulars of our circumstances and what it looks like. It's kind of foolish. You know, we look at things and go, oh, but my bank account. Oh, but my retirement. Oh, but my future. Oh, my house. And God is going, are you kidding me? I'm God. I am God. What, these things are mundane and don't matter. You know what matters? Your response. Your heart. And I love you enough that I will allow the enemy to pound you so that you cry out to me, because that's all that matters. Here we are again. The Israelites, in this cycle of judges, in this period of time that went from judges and then it goes kings. Those are the books in the Bible like that, right? So, in this process of judges, after they came out and they settled the promised land, obviously there was fathers, obviously there was elders in the community. Those were points of authority, period. God always has a structure of authority. Anybody who thinks that the most dangerous man is a man who's out from under authority, who does not recognize his need for authority, and isn't willingly and openly and overtly under authority. That's a wretched, selfish, dangerous man. Okay? A man, we are all to be under authority. God sets up our authority. There is no out from under authority in this life. Okay? There is no, I can do whatever I want because I'm an American. Okay? We are under authority. And the people, when they did that, they kept doing this, you know, it seemed like pretty relentlessly, kind of a 40-year cycle. You know? Where they would serve God for 40 years, which is about a generation. And then they would fall away from God. And God would allow the enemy to pound them, and then they would serve God. Yeah, that was precious. What a big boy. That's a great thing. So, here we are in chapter 6. The people again. They just finished Deborah. There's one of the judges that God brought in was Deborah. She was a prophetess. Okay. God did not call her to lead into battle. She was not the leader of the men doing it. Barak was a guy that came, that God brought into that, and he led them in battle. He said, I want you with me. As an advisor, as one who hears from God, as a prophet of God, come with me. They put the whooping on the oppressors that were oppressing them. And there they had peace for a while. They had a long period of time, the 40 years of peace. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Judges. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and living and the caves and the strongholds. They were living in caves and strongholds because of these people. God allowed it to do that. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, so that they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. But both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's a tragic state. You know, but isn't that common? I don't think there's any of us that on some level realize that hard times cause us to get in our face. And get on our knees. I mean, should we cry out to God in good times? Yeah. Do we? We get kind of busy, don't we? Don't quite have the time. Funny, when there's really hard times, we get busy on our face, crying out to God. I would suggest that should cause none of us to ever be angry or impatient about hard times, about things that don't seem like we want them. You know, my wife made a comment this morning. She goes, I'm sick of this smoke. And I said, I just wanted to spank her. I did spank her, in a way. But, you know, it's, what do you mean you're sick of this smoke? You know, what does that mean? You know, is God not the God of the fire and the forest and the wind and the smoke and the air? I mean, the enemy's here too. There's no doubt about it. The enemy's the prince of the power of this world. But nothing happens outside of God allowing it. Hard times shouldn't be something that we go, I'm sick of this. I don't want this. I don't want to be in this. That should never be our response. Our response should always be, my loving dad's in charge. The only thing that matters is where my heart's at. I mean, should we thank God for the smoke? Wow. Actually, we should. It's the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right? I mean, God allowed the smoke. Do I like it? No, I don't like it. It's really troubling me because I need to be out finding some animals that God has raised up for me to kill. And I can't see them well in the smoke, you know? I can't see them. And so this, I'm thinking, well, you know, God, you know. But I don't like this, but I'm thankful for it. God knows. In hard times are what tend to push us towards God. So in a sense, when we have hard times, we should smile and go, all right, God, is this, you're allowing this so that my heart becomes in line with yours. So that I become more righteous. So that I realize my need for you. I'm not saying discipline is fun. I'm not saying we like it. If it's pleasurable, it's not hard times, is it? Okay? It's a smile in spite. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. Not as the world gives you, I give you, he says. Right? He says, I don't give you peace like the world. Peace from the world, an internal peace from the world comes from the fact that it's peaceful around you. You know what God says? I give you peace in spite of turmoil. I give you peace in spite of hard times, in spite of struggles. I give you peace because you know that I am God and I am sovereign and I am in control. So God let the Midianites come in. Camels so numerous, innumerable. They ate all the crops. They devastated them. That would have been a wild sight. I kept thinking about that. I'm reading it, you know. Not just a few camels. Not just a herd of camels. See what happens when you sit in the back? They can't see you. You gotta be dodging heads, man. But I mean, we're talking innumerable camels. I mean, that would be a wild. It'd be creepy. Camels are creepy anyway. Okay? Terrible noise. What a terrible noise. And they came in and just devastated the crops. Just moved around like locusts, just devastating the crops. Because the people did evil in the sight of God. What have they done? What have they done that was evil? Now it came about in verse 7, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and I disposed of them before you and gave them into your hand and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will live. But you have not obeyed me. But you have not obeyed me." We are to fear God and fear God alone. We are to fear God, but we are to fear nothing else. We're to fear no other gods. We're not to be in subjection to any other gods. We're not to give credence to any other gods. I think the enemy is so, he is. So, not I think, he is. Very, very smart. And, you know, he has produced in us a culture that says, we are way above making idols. Right? I mean, we don't have idols. We don't worship stone images and stuff. I mean, come on. I mean, that's stupid. That's for ignorant people that aren't sure. Really. You know, their problem, and she's gonna show with Gideon, their problem was that they had brought in Baals and Asherahs, and they had them set up. Okay? In the nation of Israel. Did they still serve Yahweh? Yeah. They still serve Yahweh. In fact, they came to the point at times where they called Yahweh Baal. They didn't have a name for him. They weren't allowed to, they didn't say the name Yahweh. Okay? In doing it. And, I mean, what did God say his name was? I am. Right? I am. What is the God? And there was gods, when they came into the land, there was gods. You need to understand, I mean, the Baals, it is absolutely no different today. Okay? The Baals, the word Baal means husband or means master. Yes, those two go together, wives. So. No. That's a joke. The word Baal means, you can smile, Lisa. The word Baal means husband, or it means master. And the truth is that what it describes is a ruling principality over an area and a region. They were God, they were local and specific and had Baal Peor, or Baal this, or Baal that. Okay? They were given names according to the local regions. And they were seen as, and legitimized. Don't misunderstand me, because, you know, when it talks about, in the New Testament, it says, how does that look? It says, for our fight is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not against the Amorites or the Amalekites, right? It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. That's current stuff. That's not old school, back in the Old Testament days. That suggests an order of authority, principalities and rulers of this dark age. And there are. There are regions, there are areas that are held in the under the authority of different demonic forces. That is a reality. Now the enemy has been very good about reading, oh David, you're weird, man, and this is a weird church, you know, doing it. That's what God says. Okay? That is the truth of it. If we realize it, that's good, that's wise. If we don't, that's sad, but it is true nonetheless. No different than then, where there was different Baals that were the entity that they paid homage to. And they did it right alongside trying to worship Yahweh. Okay? There was the Baals and then there was the Asherahs. And almost always the Baals, in the participation and worship of the Baals, there was sexual perversion. Okay? There was the implication of sexual, not the implication, but in the ceremonies and things that they did with the pagans, there was always sexuality involved in it, in a perverse way, in a godless way. And the Asherahs was basically the female goddess of the representation of that. So there was Baals and Asherahs that they put up. And if you read the Old Testament, you read through Judges and you read relentlessly, the cycle was there. They would be worshiping God, and God would send a prophet and he would say, "You are not worshiping Yahweh." And he says, "Yes, we are. Yes, we are worshiping." He says, "No, you have the high places where you have the Baals and the Asherahs. And because of that, you do not worship me. But yes, we do. We worship you." He goes, "No, you don't. Tear down the Baals and the Asherahs. Tear those down." And time again, they had to be told that. I mean, it's amazing. And it shows you, and we think, well, they were stupid, so they didn't really see that coming. Really? You know, our culture worships sex. I mean, we are arrogant that we don't have a statue set up and very few giant oversized phallic symbols or something that are sexual images that we do like they did often in those days. We're arrogant about that. We worship sex. We worship sex no different. The worship of Baal often involved what? Child sacrifice. Does our worship of sex include child sacrifice? 60 million worth of child sacrifice. More than they probably ever sacrificed. We use abortion as an out for sex, for worshiping sex. We do. Abortion is an out because we want to have sex whenever I want to have sex. I want to honor sex. I want to worship sex. And I don't want accountability there, so I kill a baby. We say, well, that's different. No, it's not different. No, it's not different. It is honoring my God. Do demonic forces stand behind our worship of sexuality? Are you kidding me? When 90% of the internet, which is a pretty big deal, is generated by pornography, you think we worship sex? It's a sick world we live in. We're arrogant to say, well, where do you see that idol? We don't have idols. We go to church. Because the church is full of people who are in bondage to pornography, who are in bondage to sexuality. I hope not this church. Because God has called us to stand against that. To tear down the Asherahs, to tear down the Baals. And because of that, and they worshiped it right alongside Yahweh just like we do. We go to church and say, well, God, what do we say? Well, God understands, right? I mean, God doesn't expect perfection. He knows we're in process. I feel bad. I feel I'm sorry. God, we're in grace here, David. We're not in the law. We're under grace. So, come on. Preach grace that God forgives. All I gotta do is say I'm sorry and God's okay. And God understands. And God says, okay. Really? You wanna read what God gives us is that picture? When they had the Baals and the Asherahs in their life, God rejected them and allowed them to be trashed by the enemy. Unfortunately, you know, it's a pretty wild deal in our culture. The enemy's a tactic these days is rarely herds of camels. Okay? Rarely herds of camels coming in doing it. I haven't seen that one used too often these days, okay? I've seen, though, it's amazing the enemy's tactics is prosperity in our culture, okay? Is prosperity. And in spite of our rebellion, this is one of the great tragedies, and you look at it, throughout the church, I mean, we got, oh, leader, oh, they just fell. Oh, that's amazing. That's so sad they just fell. No, they didn't fail. That was a scheme of the enemy. They were in rebellion doing it. They didn't suddenly fall. God says that doesn't happen. They lived in rebellion, and outwardly they were still preaching, or outwardly they were still teaching, or outwardly they were still coming to church and doing the right thing, supposedly, when it comes to the social acceptance and the social advancement within the Christian world. And you know what? You know their excuse? Well, my life is going well, so I'm prospering financially, so God must be okay with it, right? Because somehow God is the only one who prospers. Do not believe. Satan is the prince of the power of this world. What, again, did Satan, what was Satan's final last straw? I'm going to tempt Satan. I'm going to tempt Jesus to get him to worship me. What did he use? I will give you the powers, the riches of this world. They're mine, my disposal to give for my purposes. I will give you the riches of this world if you will serve me. You don't think the enemy, that was his final straw to try to get Jesus to serve him, to turn away from God. You don't think the enemy uses prosperity to get us to turn from God? If there is sin in your life and your life is prospering, it is not from God. Did you hear that? Okay? It is not from God. Because God doesn't cause that. God doesn't go, oh, I'm okay with your sin. Obviously, God's okay with my sin because look at I'm prospering. Look at our church is growing. Look at we're building a new building. You know? So it must be from God. He has to be all right with my sin, right? Because look at it's growing and it's prospering. You don't think that argument is common? Look at a Steve Matheson. You know? And I had a church of several thousand people. So God must be okay with the fact that I'm having an affair. For 5 years. And I'm such a great orator and everybody's telling me what a great teacher I am. No. That is not God's heart doing it. God is a jealous God. God does not share our worship with other gods. Okay? And do not misunderstand. We serve other gods. We serve the Baals and the Asherahs. And the only way to have a right relationship with God is to do what? So he told him in verse 14, and the Lord looked at him. He sent a prophet. He said, you know, I want you to go out and I want you to come against these Midianites. I want you to trash them. I want you to wipe them out from the land. I'm going to deliver because the people have cried out to me and said, help. But what was what was necessary here? And the Lord looked up at him and said, go. In this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Humility is always a quality of God choosing it. Okay? He was a humble guy. You know, he was humbled. He said, who am I going to do? Are you kidding me? He was a valiant man, though. Don't misunderstand that. He was a valiant dude, and so were his brothers. They were raised, apparently, by a pretty good dad. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and I shall defeat Midian as one man. So he said, okay, how can I make sure this is real? And I don't know what this looks like. They took I encourage you to read the story, 6, 7, and 8 of Judges, but he said, let me bring you something to eat. So he brought him something to eat. He went home because he was actually trying to thrash some grain so the Midianites didn't take it all away. Because they'd taken all the rain. So he was in the wine press thrashing grain. I'm not exactly sure what it looked like. Big place where they do grapes where he couldn't be seen. And this angel, this prophet came to him and the prophet said, okay, go get something to eat. So he brought back dinner and the prophet goes, all right, so you know that I am from God. Lay this food you just brought out. Lay it out on that rock right there. Lay it on the rock. And he took his staff and he went boom and it went and blew up. And he goes, oh, ooh, I have been in the presence of a man of God. I have been in the presence. So that same night, okay. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it The Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah with the Abarazites. Verse 25, it says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, to Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull. He would have said tractor these days, probably, or truck, you know. Go get Alex's truck, okay? And take in a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. And cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So his dad had that in his house. They had him all over the nation. in this town that they were leaders in. He went, so he did it. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and it came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day that he did it by night. Okay? But at least he did it. He fought the spiritual fight. They would have killed him. They would have stoned him. These were precious things that he came against. Okay? In doing it. And he tore him down, and he used the Asherahs were always wooden, and there's debate exactly what they were like, but they were representing a female deity. And he used that wood that he cut down, and he built an altar out of the stones of the Baals, and he put the wood on it, and he cut this bull up and made an offering to God. Okay? When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which he had built. And they said to one another, "Who did this?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which is beside it." If we do the things of God, will we become against by those who call themselves the people of God? Let me guarantee you, you will. These were the Israelites. These are the people who said, "Our father is Abraham." These are the people who, all of them, told the story of God leading the Exodus out of Israel. How God had delivered him and brought him to the promised land. And they worshiped Yahweh, and Yahweh was their God. And what are they doing here? They're going to kill him for tearing down the Baals and the Asherahs. But Joash said to all those who stood against him, this is great. And this is, I'm thinking, you know, I think his dad was part of the culture. You know, my dad was part of the culture. You know, my dad was the man I respected most in life. And my dad, he was a very wise man. And he was a man that was in pursuit of God. He was a man that was hard after his pursuit of God. And yet my dad had some big blind spots that devastated our whole family. I mean, my dad was an elder in the church. My dad was highly respected. At his memorial, he had two memorial services, and there was like 500-600 men in two parts of the state that showed up at both of them. Men! Not just people. He was very, very highly respected. And yet he had some Baals and some Asherahs in his life. The result was devastation in mine and all my siblings' life because of those. Would he have wanted that? No. But he was blind to it. He was blind to it. Just like Joash, this father was blind to it. Because what's his response? Joash said to all those who stood against his son, "They're going to kill his son for tearing these down. Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Oh, that's a great challenge to throw out, you know? I mean, we worship Yahweh? Is there any in that stone or in that wood image? Is there power in that? There is not power in that of itself. Don't get me wrong here. What is the power? There is power in demonic inspiration. There's in the worship of those, the demonic takes that on. And there is power. There is power. You know, no different than if somebody does voodoo and they take a little imp doll in the image of someone and they start poking pins in it. Is that real? Does that happen? Absolutely it happens. Is there power in that little doll? There's no power in that little doll. The demonic knows who that represents, it knows who they are, and they inflict pain in that person in order to continue to live, to have people live in fear. And it's real. And it is no different than what we... Is there demonic in Planned Parenthood? And the inspiration that goes on there? Absolutely. Is there demonic in our worship of sexuality? Absolutely. Anybody... And this has been an ongoing thing that some of us men have come to understand that because Most everyone in this room, most every man in this room that I know here has been, every man I know in this room, I guarantee you, has been in bondage to sexual sin. Some have known freedom. Some have come to know freedom. And those who have realized that that freedom comes in twofold. One in acknowledgement of our sin as God sees it. And the other one is coming against the spiritual entities that empower that demonic worship. That worship of Baal is no different. That worship of sexual sin. And the demonic empowers it. And there is the necessary component of relinquishing the rights of the spiritual entities that you've given. You've given power and authority to the demonic. When you're in bondage to sexual sin, you have given power and authority to the demonic in your life. You've given them the authority in your life to manifest, to make things happen, to manipulate, to work around you in order to fulfill your worship of your God. That is not an extreme. That is not an exaggeration. That's a reality. And if you're going to know freedom in that, you have to tear down the Baals. You have to acknowledge the reality of that spiritual entity that comes after you. That was a wild, tragic, took too long thing that happened in my life personally. But I tell you what, I vividly remember when that happened. When I said, no longer will you have authority. I will only worship the one and only God. I will only worship the true and living God. For the first time in my life, I had sexual freedom. For the first time. I'm fairly confident that's probably when I was born again. That's probably when I came to the fact where the Spirit of God began to transform me from the inside out. I worship God. I serve God. I long to have a relationship with God my whole life. But I worship the Baals and the Asherahs too. And as a result, I had no power in my life. I had no freedom. I was not able to have an intimate relationship with God because God is a jealous God. And I worshiped other gods. And that's the way it is. And the beginning of that spiritual fight is about tearing down. I remember vividly where I was saying, no more. I will not worship you again. I will not give you authority in my life again. The only authority in my life will be Jehovah God. And that was a transforming thing in my life. That came after the process of realizing that God hates sexual immorality. That came after understanding that God's view of sexuality was not perfect in freedom and excitement and eroticism and romance and all these other whatever level of perversion that my mind had modeled and come up with thinking that it was absolutely desperately perverse, that any sexuality outside of my relationship with my wife was perverse. Period. And I will also go on to say that was the lie, the blindness that the enemy causes in that is so profound. Because there is no other aphrodisiac. There is no other key to eroticism than holiness. Than righteousness between you and your wife where you have an undefiled marriage bed. I can tell you, I was in pursuit of romance. I was in pursuit of being in love. I was in pursuit of passion. I said the enemy had me in his control because I said without passion, not just sexual fervency, but that's a cheap imitation of, and or it can be a righteous expression that God gives us, but it can also be a cheap imitation of. And without that sexual fervency and that passion, I thought, man, I'd rather die. The problem in my wife's and my life was we had a defiled marriage bed. And when that happened, when our marriage bed was sanctified, became holy before God, when there was nothing between us and God in our marriage bed, when we confessed our sins, we saw it as Jesus saw it, and we repented of it and turned away and relinquished the authority that the enemy had in both of our lives in that area, sex is better than it's ever been. And we have been hanging out since we were young and kids, and it's always been fervent. But fervent does not get it done. Predominance of sexuality has latent guilt and shame and baggage that comes with it because we live in defiled marriage beds. God is the God who wants to do miracles, and I think my wife would agree with me that is one of the greatest miracles he's done in our life, is restore our relationship to what we always longed it would be, to what we always wanted since we were 15 and 16. Never had. because the enemy destroyed it. And that's a wondrous thing. It's necessary to tear down the Asherahs, to see it as God sees it, to remove the other things that worship, that we control, that can take, if you think, well, I'm good, I have pretty good control, okay, God, that's all right, I just slipped up, in whatever way, in a thought, in an action, in an act of immorality, that is worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. That is not tearing them down. That is trying to worship them alongside of God, and that does not work. We have to tear them down. Never to go there again. Never to build them again. And that is reality. That's not a, oh, can that happen? Yes, it can happen. It can happen. God intends for this generation of children to come up to not ever build the Baals and the Asherahs. To not ever fall into this cultural worship of sexuality. But to know God created sexuality to be absolutely erotic and wondrous and fulfilling and completing and bonding of two becoming one flesh. And the enemy has latent most of our sexuality with such a level of guilt and shame that it's almost a repulsion because of the guilt and shame. God intended it for the opposite. God intended it to bond us together and bring us peace and joy and comfort and long-term satisfaction and gratification. Understand this, perversion is never satiable. People think, well, but I want so much more sex, but I need sex more. I'm so sexual. Perversion is insatiable. Holiness, holy, righteous sexuality between you and your wife is the most gratifying, satisfying, fulfilling thing you'll know in that intimate relationship. And that it has always been mankind. It isn't just our culture. We're just so arrogant that we don't think we have the statues up. Stop and think about it. What level of our culture is consumed by this? The way we dress, the way TV is promoted, what we eat, everything, our cars, what we drive, everything, the way we walk, the way we talk, we raise up our little children in our culture to worship that God. We raise up our little girls to be sexual, to attract men with their sexuality and their flesh. We raise up boys to look for that and to chase that and to go after that. And we give them the freedom to tease and toy and play with that and say, aren't we open-minded and much more progressive? We worship the Baals and the Asherahs just like they did. And God is not okay with it. God is not okay with it. There is one way out. That's for us to destroy, to get your oxen, to get your truck, to get your tractor, to get whatever it takes and tear down the Baals and the Asherahs and to burn them into to create an altar to God. And then, understand then, you can begin to have victory in the fight. Is it over? No. That's when it'll begin. That's when the fight will begin. Not against relentlessly, oh, I'm so tempted doing it. Let me just tell you what. That diminishes. That goes away. Because you've taken that authority away. But does the spiritual fight end? No. The enemy's fine when he's got you worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs up there. He doesn't have to worry about you because he knows you don't have a relationship with the Most High God. He doesn't have to worry about you. But when you tear those down and you build an altar, the fight is on. The spiritual fight is on, just like Gideon. Did that end at all and everything was good? God burned? No. Now God says your faith now will begin to have action and power. Okay? Your faith now has to work itself out. So they didn't get killed. So therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down the altar. That was his nickname. That was Gideon's nickname. Gideon's a great name for a kid. I mean, he messed up later in his life, but Gideon's a great name for a kid. But in Jerubbabel, that would be kind of weird. But that is a good one. I mean, talk about throwing down the gauntlet. Name your child. Call his name Zerubbabel. I know, that doesn't sound good. Like a boy named Sue, you know? But the truth is, let Baal contend against him. Right? Let the man will raise up warriors. I guarantee you guys, there's very few things more powerful than having children raised, understanding holiness and purity, being excited about marriage, being excited about sexuality and marriage, revering it and honoring it, and walking in holiness and purity in this culture. Whew! Let Baal contend against them. Okay? The Zerubbabel gang. Then all the Midianites and the Malachites and the sons of the east assembled against themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. They said, so here they came in to devastate with all their camels. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, just as we should be. And he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. A bunch of names doing it. They were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. And they were all called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Ahir, Zebulun, Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece with a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, I know I'm kind of a chicken here, but this is a big deal. And then it was so he rose early. Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it be known. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew on all the ground. What is our purpose? You know, don't test God. Well, there's a side of that. The Bible says that. There's another side that says, God, I want to serve you. I want to do what you want me to do. You've called me, and I know you've called me. God, help me. Help me understand. Increase my faith. You know? Was Gideon reluctant? Gideon didn't want to do it? No, he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted to make sure. Do we usually ask God, test God, because I don't want to do what God wants me to do? I'm looking for a way out? I would say probably most of the time. We're not looking for a way in to this fight. We're looking for a way out of the fight. You know? I don't think Gideon was looking for a way out of the fight. He was wanting to make sure that God was leading, because this looked pretty insurmountable. Later on, it'll say there was all these guys with their tents and their hordes of camels, and there was 135,000 valiant warriors that they brought with them. You know? Kick butt and take number dudes. You know? And Gideon, after he amassed all these people, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them, by the hill in Moak in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God hates pride. And God is about doing miraculous things. There's a side of us, when things seem unconquerable, we should get giddy. When things seem like they're too much and way over our head, we should smile. I realize that's hard. I understand it's hard. Okay? Kind of been there, done that lately in the last few years. Okay? But we should smile. Because the bigger and badder it is, the more God wants to be glorified. God wants to do the miraculous, and so that we worship him, so that we know who he is. So what did he do? He said, you got 32,000 people. There's 135,000 of them. You have way too many. That seemed like pretty bad odds already, right? Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people return. Oops. Okay. 12,000 left. All right. This is getting Western here. You know, we got the Alamo thing going down here. Got 10,000 left. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them before you there. Therefore, it shall be that he whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone to whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now, I'm not sure that I want to get the t-shirt, you know. We are lappers, you know, doing it, you know. But so the implication is those who put their head down in the water and sucked the water out of the thing were one kind. Those who pulled the water up and drank it out of their hands, those seem to be another one, okay? Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hand. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. Oh my. I mean, you know, we criticize him for the fleece thing. It was a big step. Now we got 300 guys. There's 135,000 guys we're going against. We got 300. This, okay, kind of out of our hands. Kind of, how's this going to go? The Lord said, I will deliver you. Okay, so the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. I think the reason he said, the ones I tell you, you will keep, the ones that don't, they will go home. There was still 10,000 that were going, wait a minute. I wanted to go fight. I didn't walk away with these other guys that left, the other 22,000. I mean, come on. I'm here to fight. Nope. You gotta go. Ugh. That's why he sent them home, and they were mad about it. Later on, it's going to show up. They were mad about it. They were waiting, going, all right, you better let us know when we can get in on this deal. So here's the picture. So God took these 300 men and Gideon, and they took torches, and typically they had a torch for so many men is what kind of history says. They put their torches all underneath a pot, pottery thing, so they couldn't be seen. And they were holding the torch in the pot somehow in one hand, and they were holding the horn in the other, because they were representing like brigades of men or big groups of men, supposedly, with the pot and the horn doing it. And probably legions of men, 1,000 men or something. Instead, each one of them had these horns, because they all the men that they brought with them, the families, you know, typically would be, or the clans that came down to fight. They had their leadership, and they had their horn, and they knew what the horn sounded like, and they would blow it and do it. Hey, little sweetheart. And they all took them, and they went out. They surrounded these people. Okay. To make the long story short, when Gideon said, you follow what I do. When I break my pot and blow the horn, you all do it. So they kind of surrounded the people in the bottom of the valley. Gideon broke his pot, blew the horn on. They all did that. They all let out a yell doing it. And God sent terror amongst these 135,000. And they went nuts. They started, don't know who's who, what's what. I mean, it's interesting because you think about it. I mean, they weren't quite in the, I don't know, the army uniforms, you know. They're kind of more like today, you know, where we've got ISIS and you don't know who they are. Or like when we fought recently in the Middle East and Baghdad, you couldn't tell who was who and what was what, right? Because they aren't wearing uniforms. You know, we're used to wearing uniforms, so you know who to whack and who not to doing it, right? It's for your own safety as well as doing it. But these guys aren't wearing uniforms. Gideon had just gone down. God had called him to go down in their midst just before this said, go down their midst and here's the leader of the thing. He goes down the middle, he's 135,000. They didn't recognize him. In fact, to the point where he's sitting there listening to some guy's dream. God gave him some dream. God gave one of the guys a dream down there and said, I had a dream this loaf of bread came rolling off the hill and rolled right through our tents and knocked all our tents over and killed us all. And his buddy goes, that was the people. God came down and whacked us. And Gideon goes, okay, good. Went back up to his guys. It was good. God's going to deliver us here, man. So they weren't recognizing each other, but when they broke their pots and did it, the people went nuts. They started killing each other. They started whacking each other with swords, and they took off terrified running. And they chased him. Okay? When the companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in its place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta toward Zerah, and as far as the edge of the Amalea Sabbath, whatever. So, and the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and from Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. They called them in then and said, come on, you guys, let's go. And Gideon sent messengers throughout the all hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beersheba and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beersheba and the Jordan, and they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. When they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us? See, the people of Ephraim were mad. These guys were mad doing, because yet somehow they didn't know. They got mad. They were going to pound him, you know. We want in on this fight. I mean, there was a side of him where they were valiant men, at least. They contended with him vigorously. And he said, but wait a minute, you brought the heads of these two generals that's doing it? Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. Said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary and I am pursuing Zeba and Zaluma, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are you kidding me? They got hordes of camels and there's 135,000 of them. Why am I going to give you bread? They'll kill us too. He said, all right, it's not going to go well for you, honey. We're going to go. They kept pursuing him. They went down and Gideon. Now Zeba and Zebulun were in, they were the kings and their armies with him, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And when we talk about in 10 years fighting in the Middle East, we lost 10,000 guys. This is one night with swords, not even distant guns in hospitals. 120,000 of them got whacked doing it by these 300 men, and then some of the other ones that came, okay? And Gideon went up there, and when Zorah and Zimla fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zaluma, and they routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Hers, and he went by these two towns that wouldn't give him food, and he said, you guys wouldn't give me food, so what are we going to do? He took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebulun and Zimla, What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And he said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. That's why I said their dad did good. Those were his brothers. Those were Gideon's brothers. He was the youngest. But these guys said, I recognize these guys. I saw them, and they were like the sons of kings. And he goes, sorry for you. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, only if you would let them live, I would not kill you. So he said that he killed them. So he killed them. That is a picture of the spiritual battle that we're supposed to fight. The first thing is what? God sends a prophet and says, you are not following the Most High God. Your hearts are not fully committed to the Most High God. You need to serve the Most High God and Him only. God is a jealous God. But we are. No, you're not. And He tore down the Asherahs and the Baals. And He took that authority back. And God said, okay, now the fight's on. Let me deliver you. The spiritual fight, God wants to deliver us in, man. I mean, this valley is like that 135,000 of Midian. It's the real deal. I have friends who are cognizant of spiritual things or aware of spiritual things. They'll come up here and go, David, that valley's a tough one. Oh, but we have the best schools. Right? But we have the best recreation. We have the most money. This valley has been held captive by the enemy for as long as I know. I don't know anything in the history of this valley that shows a people of God who had a presence here as a true church, as a church of the living God, where God was honored in this valley. God has us here for that purpose. God has us here for that purpose. To establish His people, to come against the strongholds. The principalities and power of that function in this world know this place is a place of importance because from this place, the world is influenced. Make no bones about it, from this place. Those of you who know me and know some of my life know I'm about to head into one of those fights. I'm about to head into one of these, somebody with a lot of camels running around. Yeah. I don't know if we got 300 of us. I didn't see that many show up, but are we going to fight that fight together? Are we going to take this valley for the kingdom, man? Are we going to establish the presence of the Spirit of God? Are we going to establish light in the midst of darkness? That happens in the same process. Understand it. God does not bless. God will allow the enemy to have his way to you until you come to the point of saying, God help us. God help us. And we truly cry out and want to do it God's way and want to hear what God says. And when He speaks, we listen. And when He speaks of the Baals and the Asherahs in our lives, we listen. And we tear them down. And if we don't, we will be impotent for the kingdom at best and probably end up in hell. Because we either serve the Most High God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. It's not an addition to our life. It's not a tie I put on Sundays. It's either our life and we're fighting the true jihad, the true holy war. We're willing to engage in that and be obedient to God in that. Or we are tools of the enemy. The enemy thought, he doesn't have to worry about them, the Israelites there. They've got the Asherahs and the Baals up, man. Let them do. And I'm going to trash on them. God allowed the greediness of these people, the people controlled by their flesh, the people from the east. He allowed their greediness. God allowed the selfishness of these people to come in and trash the Israelites. Satan didn't realize what he was doing. You know, God is wiser. God is smarter. I'm confident God has called us to take this kingdom, to take this valley for His kingdom. I'm confident that God has called us large part, I'm not saying completely in any way, shape, or form, but in large part, to do it through this generation of kids. I'm confident that God has called us to do it through our marriage. Marriages that stand completely against this world. Because the world has completely lost God's view of what a covenant relationship before Him is. That is a vow we take before God. And to spit in His face and say, I'm going to go back on my vow. You can read about how that goes. does not go well in your life. Gideon, a man of faith. Again, as all the other men of faith, what does it mean that he was a man of faith? Why is he singled out of all the hundreds and hundreds of people that follow God in the Bible? Why is he one of the few singled out as a man of faith? Because he acted. Faith without action is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith that does not control, move, motivate, determine your life is not biblical faith. It's not the faith God calls us to have. God calls us to have a faith that determines us. Our view of God should determine everything else in our life. I will just say this. Our view of God will determine everything in our life. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. But you will worship the God you believe in. Not the God you say with your mouth, because we all would say in this room, oh, he's omnipotent. Oh, he's omniscient. Oh, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is sovereign. Most of us don't believe much of that. It's hard to believe that. You will serve the God that you believe in. And God, I hope and trust, and all of us should. Remember chapter 12, he says God disciplines those he loves. Pray for God's discipline. We will not be bastard children, fatherless child. Pray that the hand of God will discipline us, will conform us into his image. Don't fear that. It's the love of a father. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have proven faithful. I thank you've given us example after example of faithful. You took 300 men and you routed them. Bunch of badass. These were guys that were probably on Arabian horses and they had their big swords and it was a real deal. And you killed them and you routed 135,000. Because you wanted to show that you are God, just like you want in our lives. We should long for that. We should look for that. We should count on that. You will show us. But that doesn't happen because we want you to make my life better in our disobedience. It doesn't happen when we have the Asherahs and the Baals on the high places. It doesn't happen. Cause us to understand the Baals and the Asherahs that we should tear down in our culture, in our lives, in our personal lives, so that we can see your goodness, we can see your greatness, we can see miraculous things that you want to do in our children, in our marriages, in our lives, in this place that you've put us to live. You're a great God. You're a magnificent God. You're a big God. God, cause us to not have such a small, dim view. I thank you for the privilege and honor of being your sons and your daughters. Cause us to be thankful that we have a daddy that will spank us. Amen.